Well, we're continuing our study of the Gospel according to John, and today we are in John 18. John 18, the first 14 verses of that chapter, so I invite you to turn with me to that text. John 18, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 14. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Judas said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, we've taken a good bit of time studying Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples on the night of his betrayal, and then his high priestly prayer in John 17, and now we come to John's account of Jesus' death. And as we've noted repeatedly in our study of this gospel, John wants us to see that Jesus' crucifixion was not a matter of his being caught up in forces that were beyond his control. And this point is made especially clear in our sermon text this evening, in this account of the arrest of Jesus. As one commentator puts it, John's account of Jesus' arrest shows us that Jesus had complete mastery of the situation. As we read these verses, it is evident that it is not the troop of armed soldiers, it is not the temple officers who are in control of this situation. Jesus is the one who is in charge. So our passage begins with Jesus taking his disciples across what's known as the Kidron Valley to a garden, and the other Gospels identify this garden by the name Gethsemane. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke also tell us that Jesus went to this garden so that he could spend the last hours before his arrest in prayer. John doesn't relate that detail, not because it's unimportant or not because he doesn't know about it, but because he wants to emphasize other things. It's the benefit of having, multiple witnesses. You get kind of different perspectives and different emphases. But John calls our attention, especially here, to the fact that Judas knew this place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples, especially during feasts. It may be that he knew the owner of this garden, and that that owner had opened the place for him and his disciples as a place to gather. So we could say that Jesus went to a location where Judas expected to find him. So right there we see Jesus is in control here. Even though Judas is about to betray him, Jesus is kind of setting the stage for that betrayal here. It's also significant that Jesus went outside the city limits and entered into a solitary place in the dark hours of the night. Remember, this was taking place during the Passover feast. Jerusalem was packed to the gills with pilgrims. There were lots and lots of people in the city. If Jesus had remained inside the city, it would have been more difficult, significantly more difficult, for the authorities to arrest him. After all, Jesus was a popular figure. Just a few days prior to this, the crowds had welcomed him joyously into Jerusalem, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So if Jesus had stayed inside the city, the authorities would have had to worry about how the crowds might respond to their attempt to arrest him. We know that nationalist sentiments ran very high during Passover, and it would not take much for the crowds to be stirred up into an angry mob. So by moving to the garden in the middle of the night, Jesus was really presenting the authorities with the ideal circumstances to carry out his arrest. And this is certainly in keeping with what he said back in chapter 10 of this gospel. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." That's what he's doing here. Well, John tells us that Judas guided a band of soldiers and officials from the chief priests and Pharisees to the garden. So the soldiers were Romans, they were not Jews, and the officials were the temple police. They were officers of the temple. And it's clear that the Jewish officials were the arresting party here, because of where they take Jesus after they arrest him. They don't take him to Pilate, they take him to the high priest or the high priest's father-in-law. Now the Jews probably persuaded the Romans to come along with them in case there's any trouble. And that's obviously something that the Romans would be very eager to prevent. They don't want to have a riot. Now, I want to call your attention to this word "band" in verse 3. Band. This term that's translated as "band" by the ESV is actually a technical term for a Roman cohort, which was one-tenth of a legion, which practically usually amounted to about 600 troops. Now, that doesn't mean that there were 600 troops in the garden arresting Jesus or supporting this arresting party. It's more likely that it was a detachment from the cohort that came with the officials representing the cohort. But probably it was a sizable number. It was a show of force. They wanted to make sure there's not going to be any trouble. But the key thing that this tells us is that this action was carried out with the backing of Rome's formidable military authority. And also, I think it's just interesting to point out, you know, sometimes John gets accused of being an anti-Semite, which is ridiculous because he's a Jew himself, of course, you know, but, you know, because he constantly is saying throughout this gospel, "The Jews, the Jews, the Jews," you know, and he's casting them in a negative light. Well, guess what? The Romans were in on the arrest of Jesus, too, just as they were in on the crucifixion of Jesus. Both Jews and Gentiles are culpable for this. We're all culpable for what happened to Jesus. Now, we should also take note of the way in which John refers to Judas in this passage. Two times in these verses, John is very careful to point out that Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. You see it in verse 2, "Judas, who betrayed him," and then just verse 5, just a few verses later, "Judas, who betrayed him." He doesn't want you to forget, you know. And interestingly, I'm pretty sure if you look up every occurrence of Judas's name in the Gospel of John, you will find John doing the exact same thing. John never mentions Judas without making reference to the fact, without calling attention to the fact, that Judas was Jesus' betrayer. So John wants to just underscore the fact that Judas had committed a heinous sin in handing Jesus over to those who wanted to kill him. And we shouldn't think that this was a matter of John harboring personal bitterness in his heart against Judas. You know, and we could probably, you know, suspect that that would have been a temptation for John. You know, he lived with this man for 3 years. He thought that Judas was one of the 12, you know, one of the followers of Christ. And here he is betraying Jesus. But we have to remember, John is writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit wants us to have our attention called to the fact that Judas is the betrayer of Jesus. So the emphasis on Judas's treachery, I think, teaches us that even though God was in full control of what was transpiring, Judas bore responsibility for the grievous sin that he committed. And we can draw, you know, a more general truth out of that. This shows us that divine sovereignty does not cancel out human responsibility. The two work together. There's a subcategory of providence that in theology we use to describe this. It's called concurrence or concursus. Both are true at the same time. Yes, God ordained for Judas to be Jesus' betrayer from before time began, absolutely. But that doesn't absolve Judas of his guilt. And the same is true of any sin that we commit. Well, after telling us about the arrival of Judas and his entourage, John says this: "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward." Now, I want to call your attention to that middle phrase in that sentence: "knowing all that would happen to him." Jesus knew everything that was going to take place. He knew that he was about to be betrayed and arrested. He knew that he was going to be unjustly condemned. He knew that he was going to be mocked, abused, ridiculed. He knew that he was going to die a painful and ignominious death. And worst of all, he knew that God the Father was going to look upon him in holy wrath. He was going to reckon him as sin itself, as he bore he stood in our place or hung on the cross in our place. Jesus knew that he was going to face the judgment that we deserve for our sin. While Jesus knew all these things, he made no attempt to hide, no attempt to flee. Instead, he comes forward and he addresses his pursuers. Jesus takes charge of the situation here. He asks who it is that they're seeking. Now, obviously, in saying that, Jesus is not asking something that he doesn't already know. He knows that they're after him, but he's getting them to acknowledge what they're about. And we'll see why that's important in just a few moments. But when the officials say that they are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus responds by saying, "I am he." Now, if you're reading in the ESV here, and perhaps other translations do the same thing, you can see that there's a footnote to that statement, and it tells you that in Greek, this is actually just two words, the words "I am," ego eimi. Those are the Greek words. Now, we have noted previously in this series on John's Gospel that God used the very same words to identify himself in the Old Testament. And we especially see that in the later part of the book of Isaiah, where God repeatedly identifies himself by these two words, saying, "I am," often translated, "I am he." But this designation is drawn from the name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Remember when he said, "I am who I am." So given that background, we can conclude that by answering the officials in this way, by saying, "I am," Jesus is doing more than just saying, "Yeah, I'm the guy you're looking for." He's identifying himself as God. And this, in part at least, I think explains why it's met with the kind of response that it's met with. The soldiers and officials fall to the ground upon hearing Jesus say this. For a brief moment, These men are paralyzed with fear. They can't deny that Jesus really is who he says he is. Commentator Leon Morris puts it this way. The soldiers had come out secretly to arrest a fleeing peasant. In the gloom, they find themselves confronted by a commanding figure who, so far from running away, comes out to meet them and speaks to them in the very language of deity. So the soldiers and officials, they found themselves face to face with an unexpected presence, one whom none of them could stand up to. And, you know, their response really is quite remarkable here. You know, think about it. Jesus is completely unarmed. You know, they have a military escort. From an earthly perspective, they have absolutely no reason to be afraid of Jesus. But for just an instant here, it's as if the veil is pulled back just enough so that they can glimpse the majesty of the one whom they are up against. And Herman Ritterboss calls attention to the irony of this by noting that Jesus manifests his glory just as he is being deprived of his freedom. Well, instead of taking advantage of this as an opportunity to flee, you know, they fall to the ground. He's got them right where he wants them. Now he can hightail it out of there. No, Jesus stays put and he asks the same question again. Who are you seeking? It's as if he's helping them up off the ground. And when they give the same answer, Jesus once again identifies himself, saying, I am. And then Jesus takes advantage of the fact that the arresting party has now twice stated that they're looking for him. And he does this to ensure that his disciples are going to be allowed to go on their way. He's made them say that they're after Jesus of Nazareth. They're not after, you know, the disciples. They're after Jesus. And so he says to the official, I told you I'm he, so if you seek me, let these men go. And again, this further demonstrates Jesus' control over the situation. He leads the arresting party to declare that their business is with him alone, not with the disciples, so that the disciples would be able to leave unmolested. And really, this is something that is a great source of comfort for us, our Lord's exercise of authority in this situation. This is a menacing kind of situation here. It's very threatening. But as one commentator puts it, these same forces, these threatening forces, and many another are still abroad in the world today. The hour of darkness lingers, but its mastering is proclaimed here. Jesus is Lord over all of this. Well, after relating this, John adds an interesting note. He says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now, that is very significant because that phrase, this was to fulfill, is typically used in the New Testament to refer to the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. But John isn't quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting Jesus. He's quoting what Jesus said in his prayer to the Father in the previous chapter. So John is really telling us here that Jesus' words have the same kind of authority as the words of Holy Scripture. And Jesus' action in ensuring his disciples' safety in this situation also brings to mind his words back in chapter 10. Remember, he said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, that's exactly what we see him beginning to do in this passage. He's handing himself over, and in doing so, he's ensuring that his sheep will be kept from harm and ultimately will be delivered from judgment. Well, as John continues the narrative of Jesus' arrest, he tells us that Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, a man named Malchus. Now, it's interesting that the details here are quite specific. It's the right ear, right? And even the servant's name is mentioned, Malchus. That's led some to speculate maybe this Malchus became a Christian later on, and he was known to the Christian community, certainly a possibility. But at the very least, we can say this bears the marks of an eyewitness, somebody who was there. John was there. He saw this happen. Now, as far as Peter's action is concerned, some people have noted that even though it's misguided, we can at least tip our hats to Peter for being so brave. Well, I don't know about that. I think more we might want to think of it as an act of desperation. Because, you know, it's not like he goes after one of the soldiers. He goes after an unarmed servant. You know, maybe he's just striking out wildly and hits whoever he hits. But more importantly, what is Peter doing here in taking this action? He is setting himself against what Jesus had to do and what Jesus has already told him he has to do. And so this is actually quite similar to the exchange between Jesus and Peter that we find in Matthew 16. In that passage, Peter responds to Jesus' prediction of his death by saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And how does Jesus respond to that? Remember what he says to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter's attack on Malchus in the garden revealed that he still had his mind set on the things of man. He was focused on glory, not on the cross. And we find ourselves tempted in the exact same direction in lots of different ways. We get impatient, especially in the face of things that we don't like, that we can't understand. And we want a quick solution, just like Peter is looking for here. But John Calvin also adds another thought on Peter's action here, and it's worth pondering. He says, "It was exceedingly thoughtless in Peter to try to prove his faith by the sword while he could not do so by his tongue." As he's going to prove, of course, in the next chapter, in the next section. "When he's called to make confession of Jesus, he denies. But now, unbidden by his master, he raises a riot. Warned by such a striking example, let us learn to moderate our zeal." Well, after telling Peter to sheathe his sword, Jesus then says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, the term cup is used in the Bible as a symbol of a person's destiny, a destiny that's been determined by God and assigned to that person. And often it's a destiny of divine judgment. And that is clearly how Jesus is using the term here. He's speaking of the cup of God's wrath, the cup that is often spoke of in the Old Testament. It says, we read of this in Psalm 75, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." So Jesus is telling Peter that he is intent on drinking the cup of divine judgment that the Father has prepared for him. So once again, we see Jesus' perfect submission to the will of his Father. So ultimately, he is not being arrested because he is the victim of Judas's betrayal. He's not being arrested because of the superior might of his enemies. No, he's exercising his authority to lay down his life of his own accord. And the fact that Jesus did that makes all the difference in the world to us, doesn't it? It's only because he drank the cup of God's wrath in our place that we have a share in the cup of blessing. Well, the officials went ahead and arrested Jesus in spite of the fact that they had been momentarily paralyzed by his divine authority. They're not even dissuaded by the fact that Jesus had healed Malchus's ear. John leaves that detail out, but Luke includes it in his gospel. So they saw that ear laying on the ground. They saw Jesus pick it up and put it back, and it stayed, And yet, they go ahead and arrest him anyways. And also, we should take note of the fact that the officials take the step of binding Jesus. That's probably another eyewitness touch here on John's part. He was there. He saw this happen. But think about that for just a moment. They're binding him? This reminds me of those recent instances of FBI agents making a show of force by putting shackles on people whom they're arresting for purely political reasons. People who are no threat whatsoever. It's just a show of force. It's a way of trying to intimidate. As in those instances, there is no reason for the officials to bind Jesus. It's obviously unnecessary because he is totally compliant here. And it's futile in light of the divine power that he has just exhibited before them. Not only in the declaration of his identity as Yahweh and their recognition that it's true, but also in the miracle he had just performed of healing Malchus's ear. So we might wonder, as we think about this, how in the world could these officials carry out their orders in light of what they had just witnessed? Well, actually, this should not surprise us. This is a perfect picture of what sin does to man. Sin blinds us. It causes us to suppress what we know to be true. Even things that you see with your very eyes. Think back to what happened at the time of the Exodus. You think Pharaoh didn't have enough evidence of Yahweh's power? And yet, what does he do? He continues to harden his heart. That's what sin does to us. As Paul says in Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it will remain hostile to him until the Holy Spirit breaks through and brings a person to saving faith. Now, once Jesus was placed under arrest, he was taken to Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest that year. Now, Annas himself had been high priest until he was deposed from that position by Pontius Pilate's predecessor. Now, the Jews deeply resented that action. Now, the office of high priest was, you know, it was not a term-limited office, or you didn't get elected to it every 4 years or something like that. It was for life. And the Romans certainly didn't have any authority to remove or install high priests. So in all likelihood, the Jews still considered Annas to be the real high priest. And as you can see in verse 19, if you flip forward just a little bit, it does appear that he is the high priest there who is questioning Jesus, because he sends, at the end of that section in verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So in verse 19, Annas is called the high priest. He retains that title, although maybe it's, you know, simply kind of like the way that we call past presidents Mr. President still. Maybe it's something like that too. But at the very least, we can say that Annas continued to exert considerable influence. He is the patriarch of this high priestly family. And then John also calls our attention here to the fact that Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law and is the official high priest now, had unwittingly prophesied that Jesus would die an atoning death. You remember that we saw that in our study of chapter 11, where Caiaphas told the Pharisees and the priests that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, Caiaphas, of course, there is thinking in completely different terms. He's thinking in terms of political expediency. But his words were a prophecy of what would really take place when Jesus died on the cross. Well, I think we're all familiar with the image of someone being placed under arrest. Maybe you've witnessed it in person, or at least, you know, you're driving by, you know, and you see a traffic stop and somebody's being put in handcuffs or something like that. At the very least, I'm sure you've seen arrests on television. You know how that works, and the Miranda rights and all that. And sometimes we hear about people who resist arrest. But, you know, those times when a person complies, those times when a person goes along and hands himself over to the authorities, it's almost always for one of three reasons. Number one, he may realize that resistance is futile. They're going to get me. It doesn't matter. I may as well just hand myself over. Number two, he may believe that his name will soon be cleared. He's convinced of his innocence. And then number three, maybe he has a sense of guilt over his crime. Or at the very least, he's not going to argue. And he admits that he's done something wrong and he's giving up. But I think when we think about that, and when we think about that Jesus' arrest in light of that, we see the uniqueness of this arrest. That Jesus knew that the authorities were looking for him, but he went to the very place where they thought they would find him. He knew that it would be safer for him to stay near the crowds, but he went to a garden in the middle of the night. He could have summoned angels to rout the Roman soldiers, but he wouldn't even let Peter fight an unarmed servant. Jesus knew that he was innocent and that the authorities were going to condemn him unjustly, but he hands himself over anyways. Why did he do this? We know why he did it. He did it because he knew that Caiaphas's words were correct. While Caiaphas spoke in a cynical and pragmatic spirit, he unknowingly spoke the truth. Jesus handed himself over to the arresting authorities so that he could die in the place of everyone who trusts in him. He let himself be bound so that we could be set free from all that enslaves us. Praise God for that. Amen.